I'm assuming that you have your device or Bible open to Galatians. Have Acts 9 handy again, if you will. We're going to look again, or more detail, in verses 11 through the end of chapter 1, because it's important. You know, look at it, and it's like, oh, it's travelogue. You know, it's you know, unnecessary detail. Look through it once, and it's just in there. You know, so that, you know, Paul makes his point. Yeah, you know, I didn't consult anybody. But, you know, if anything is included in detail in the Bible, it's important. Why? It's God's Word. You know, if God saw fit for Paul to remember by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write down and then preserve, because we assume there was many things that the apostles wrote that wasn't preserved, that the word for word reality of what is recorded here is important for us. Verbally, each one of these is important as they are recorded here. So let's look at verse 11. We're going to just read this because it's important to catch the travelogue as he goes. Remember, he's basically saying that his gospel is not his gospel. Now, we know what we mean by that. The gospel he preaches was not something he made up. It was not something that somebody taught him. It was given to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Now, very often when someone goes into great detail, at least when I was a father, when my kids were younger, I kind of determined that a lot of times the amount of detail determined how true the story was. The more detailed it got, the less likely it was true. You know, and that's true when people try to get something or try to convince you of something. And when people have scams. Oh, what a tangled web we weave, right? I was standing outside church in Pensacola one time after the morning service with one of my deacons. And we would meet outside McElwain. There's these big live oaks, and we would meet out under the oaks. It was a beautiful place to stand and greet people after church, and people would hang around and talk. And we were the only ones left, and this guy came up, and he said, I just really need your help. I am trying to get to Ohio. I'm trying to get to Cleveland, Ohio. And I have been trying to get my car fixed for days, and they told me that the transmission was going to cost me $373.14. 14 cents, huh? You know. And besides, if you can get your transmission fixed for $373, let me know where. And so we talked to him, and he said he needed to get to Cleveland because his mother-in-law was having surgery. And my deacon looked at me, and he said, well, he said, I'm going to give you $20, but I want you to promise me you're not going to spend it on something you don't need to be spending it on. Oh, yes, sir, you can count on me, you know that. I'm like, if he's lying, he's going to lie. And then he went off, and he said, well, what should I have done? And I said, well, you know, I don't know. You know, sometimes it's hard to know. And I said, I think sometimes, though, the detail probably shows you that it's not the truth. Sunday, a week later, and he had to get to Cleveland because his mother-in-law was having this surgery, and he needed to get there by, I think it was Tuesday. So after church, Sunday night, I stopped by Walgreens on the way home, and he was outside. So I walked over and said, "Hey, how's your mother-in-law?" "Huh?" I said, "She was having surgery." "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, she's good, she's good. She's real good." You know, you got to remember a lot of details when you lie, right? Well, Paul is saying here, in what I'm saying to you, I am not lying. And he goes into this detail for a reason. It's important for him to show that post-conversion, his actions and his activity were consistent with a man who's not a shyster. A man who hasn't decided he's going to create his own religion or he's going to go off the reservation, because that's apparently one of the things these false teachers were saying about him. Yeah, Paul, everyone knew he was a Pharisee. And in fact, he says, you know, you knew of my previous life. Verse 13, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. That he was a faithful Jew was not under question. Everyone knew that. Apparently, what these false teachers were telling the churches in Galatians is that Paul had gone off the reservation. Yeah, he may have had a legitimate experience in proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, but you know what? What he's saying is just radical. Now, Paul had this accusation against him constantly that he was somehow teaching that they had to abandon the law altogether. He was preaching against Moses is what was charged against him, as you see later in the book of Acts. And he was accused, we know, of antinomianism, preaching that, you know, where grace, since grace abounds, where sin abounds, if grace superabounds, hey, let's sin so that we can get more grace. He didn't even waste time defending that in Romans. He says, their condemnation is just. Not at all what he's saying. So that he was a faithful Jew was not under question. What they were saying is he went off the reservation and he didn't keep in line with the teaching of the apostles. So he hauls off to say, this is exactly what happened. Not only was I not a protege of theirs, I didn't even really spend enough time with them for anything like that to happen. And my message, besides the case, if you wanted to marshal that against me, as well, you didn't spend any time with the apostles, so you've gone off their reservation. He said, my message was directly given to me. So just as review, Paul didn't create his message. He didn't receive it through other men. He received it directly from Christ. And he says anything other than what he preached and what he brought to the churches of Galatia is another gospel. But Paul's conversion is a witness of the supernatural origin of his message. He's not a man looking to change his mind, obviously. As you go through this, if you think about him, especially as he recounts what he was before his conversion, it wasn't enough just to distress the church. He wanted to destroy the church. He was so zealous, thought he was serving God. It's very clear. One of the things he's saying here is, look, I wasn't someone just looking for a new cause. I'm not a man that was likely to change his mind. The changing of my mind had to have been supernatural. As he ends this section in chapter 1, you know, the churches in Cilicia and Syria, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith. How does that happen? He wasn't like Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith founded the Mormons, but before he founded Mormonism, the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints, what he tried to do several times was basically a bunch of snake oil attempts. He was kicked out of a Masonic lodge, which was, of course, to show up later, because many of the things in Mormonism are just cheap imitations of Masonic rituals. He was thrown into jail for several snake oil things across the country. Everywhere he went, he was run out of town. But he was looking for that thing which was going to make him rich. And he finally hit upon it at the right time, I guess, with Mormonism. He was a man who was looking to establish himself. Paul was not that. And if he was, then he did the exact opposite of what was necessary. He was making himself a pariah among Jews, for one, coming in and speaking about Christ as the Messiah, you know, to Jews. That's a risky thing. And Paul basically was saying, look, this is not what someone who's just simply trying to promote himself or to make a name for himself is doing. Verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? No, if I am, I'm going about it the wrong way. So he was not a man looking to change his mind, and his ministry was ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. So he makes this claim. It wouldn't miss Jewish ears at all, because it would sound a whole lot like many prophetic claims. Verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So he says, I was set apart for this before birth. Now, who said something similar, or who was told something similar to this among the old covenant prophets? You remember? Jeremiah? You know, this is a pretty heady thing to say basically, hey, Jeremiah, me too. Now, of course, I don't think he approached it that way, but I think Paul was a man of humility, but he said, to go from one who is seeking to destroy the church, zealous for traditions, had to be because I had been supernaturally turned over according to God's plan set apart before I was born. It's interesting. He says, who called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son. It could be translated through me, in me, and through me. And so the whole idea of Paul receiving Christ was so that he would have a mission. He was being called, and that's what he was told immediately, right? I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You know, and I just think that also, that's one of the things that's interesting. Here's this zealous Pharisee given the ministry to the Gentiles. That itself should argue against Paul looking to establish himself. You know, it's totally inconsistent with his past, but it's consistent with his claim that he's been changed. And now he has a message which in fact is in fulfillment of everything the Old Covenant said, that the gospel would go to all the nations. Israel was supposed to have been a witness to all the nations. So Paul is fulfilling that. But, you know, you could imagine people, Saul? Going to the Gentiles? No. No. That's just not possible. It'd be like Rob Looper being a University of South Carolina fan. Being a Gamecock. Not going to happen. Well, I suppose if God supernaturally did it would be, you know. But don't pray that. The very fact... What's that? I thought I was getting challenged. Don't throw the little red thing. Paul was going to the Gentiles as one who was sent to the Gentiles and someone who wanted to go to the Gentiles. That's proof of supernatural change. Now, I think also Paul's whereabouts proved he was not taught the gospel. So we have this idea, he wasn't someone looking to change his mind, it was changed for him. He had been set apart from before the foundation of the world to a ministry he would never have chosen for himself, but that was given to him. And then where he went proves that he didn't go on some apostolic cruise or some apostolic conference where he went and sat down with them and had everything poured into him. Basically, he went into the middle of nowhere. Verse 15, when he had set me apart before I was born, was pleased to call me by his grace to reveal his son to me. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, we assume that this was after he had been, as it says in Acts 9, let down the wall of Damascus in a basket through a window. I mean, because he was all being persecuted immediately after his conversion, and he was there for a while, but he left there and went into the middle of nowhere. There wasn't anybody there to teach him the gospel. We assume it kind of calls to mind sort of like the desert aesthetes, those who would go into the desert in the early church and just commune with God. You know, they were the early monks. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul did something like that or is commending it, but he certainly implies that he was there. So is this sort of like, you know, corresponding to Jesus' time in the wilderness? Some have suggested that, you know, this is similar to that. Well, Jesus was in the wilderness how long? How long was Paul in Arabia? 3 years. You know, so I doubt that he went 3 years fasting. But some people have suggested that this was him getting caught up to speed with the other apostles, because how long were they with Jesus in his public ministry? Some, around 3 years. So some say, this was so he could say, well, I had 3 years with Jesus too. We don't know. Well, we assume that in that time period, the point is, he was not with men in the way that he could have been taught what he was now teaching. I do believe that it was during that time that he spent time with the risen, resurrected, and ascended Lord, who appeared to him and schooled him and taught him. We have several accounts in the book of Acts, where one place in particular where Paul speaks about something that Jesus said that was not in any of the Gospels. You know, where did he get that? You know, he talks several times about the Lord having revealed things to him in 1 Corinthians, you know, and that he has a knowledge that is inspired. When did he get that? Could have been during this time frame. So he wasn't fellowshipping with men, and he wasn't going to any kind of place where he was officially being taught. So his actions are consistent with the fact that he wasn't getting this from anybody. But after that, he did go to Jerusalem. Verse 18. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Now, he says he went up to Jerusalem for 15 days, and this is probably what's recorded in Acts 9 as well. 15 days, you could say, well, you know what? We go to conferences for a weekend. You know, we have conferences here where we have people come, and we get a lot of information, right? Well, it's not likely that having met only with two apostles, Peter, Cephas, and James, that he was again here, there in Jerusalem to sit down and say, okay, I got my pen and my pad, I need you to tell me everything so I can make sure I got the message right. In fact, it's interesting. He says, when I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, the word there for visit is the word that is used to describe to take in the sights. Now, I don't think that he was just going on a sightseeing trip. But the point is, he was coming to Jerusalem, not on any kind of official business, but just to visit. To gather some information, perhaps, but not for some kind of official confab where he was sitting down with them. He was going to take in the sights. Where are you going, Paul? You know, it's been a while since I've been in Jerusalem. Last time I was there, they tried to kill me. You know, but, you know, feeling a little bit nostalgic, so I thought I'd just go in and take in some of the sights. So he, according to Acts 9, he did preach while he was there. It seemed like he couldn't keep his mouth closed whenever he went, and he managed to always rile people up because, once again, he had to leave. Where did he go? Well, Barnabas took him to Tarsus, which is in the extreme north of Israel. Of course, we know that. To Syria, and then Cilicia, and that's exactly what he says in Galatians 1. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So even after he left, he had made an impression, but still, by and large, the churches in Judea were not familiar with him post-conversion. They'd heard, and many were rejoicing and praising the Lord for what had happened. Wow. You know, he who tried to destroy the church is now preaching the gospel. And now he's preaching the faith he tried to destroy. So those are his arguments here. Why does he take time to do this? Well, because, one, his authority has been challenged. Secondly, people are basically saying, well, he's not really teaching what the apostles are teaching. And there's a sense, as when we look at chapter 2, he basically says, well, I don't care what the apostles are teaching if it's not what I'm teaching. Now, when we look at chapter 2, we'll see that, you know, it's not quite that bold, but it is near that. And he's not saying that because of his own sense of self-importance, but because of the purity of the gospel. Go back again to chapter 1. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is critical. And that Paul's behavior after his conversion supports this idea that he's not out to please anyone. He's not out to get information from anyone. He wants to be consistent with the idea that this is the gospel he was given. This is the gospel he's discharging. And if nobody else believes it, he's still going to preach it. And if everybody refuses it, he's still going to preach it. And if everybody else rejects his gospel, he says, even if I come and preach something else, because it's not about me, but about the message, may I be the one who's accursed to hell. That's not a man who's looking to build a following. That's not a man who's trying to promote himself. Spiritual authority is never found in either an individual or a group of people, but it is found in the gospel as God confers it for his purposes. We know that in terms of spiritual office in the eldership, in the diaconate, I do think that there is a spiritual authority in the diaconate, which is the reason why we do not believe in women deacons. Certainly women servants, but because the office of deacon is an office of authority. It's not teaching authority, it's a serving authority. We believe that it's reserved for men only. But the fact of the matter is that that's established by the Word, not by tradition, not by culture, but by the Word. And this is what Paul is saying. The Word takes priority over the person. By the way, I think this is an interesting way of establishing very quickly why a pope speaking ex cathedra is wrong. Because the person in charge doesn't make the message. The message puts the person in charge. So if someone speaks against what is true, they negate themselves. Now, when a preacher stands in the pulpit and says something that's erroneous, what are we to assume? How do you go about that? What's the first and best and most gracious thing to think? He goofed. He just misspoke. You know, I've heard Pastor Reeder do it. I've done it. You know, I've said things that sound like works righteousness. I think I'm going to share here once that I said we needed to thank Satan for our salvation. There wasn't a heresy trial proclaimed. I wasn't brought up on charges. People just assumed I misspoke. That's an easy one, right? That's important. Or it could be that someone is not perhaps schooled well enough. You know, what do you do then if you suspect this is someone, maybe they don't really understand the implications of what they're saying? What would you do then? Go to Lowe's and buy a pitchfork. Call everybody and say, who's got the torches? No. It's kind of the same thing. You say, hey, Pastor, you said this. Can you help me understand a little bit better what you meant by that? Again, you're just assuming the best, right? Ultimately, if that happens on a consistent basis, what then? You're hearing, I'm talking about theological error. I'm not talking about things that you might disagree with, you know, things that are not of central importance in different matters. Well, you might take kind of a Matthew 18 approach and go for it. But the point is, you're operating on the bedrock assumption that he's under the authority of the Word and not above the Word himself. Essentially, you're acting like the Bereans, right? What did the Bereans do when Paul came? You know, he preached and they basically go, wow, this is great. This is wonderful news. Let's check and see if it's true. They searched the scriptures to see if what he said was true. And that's essentially what Paul, I think, is challenging them to do here when he says, look, if I come back to you, I came to you with all the authority of Christ saying this is the gospel. If I come back to you and say, no, this is the gospel, kick me out. Not just kick me out, send me to hell. Even if it looks close, these guys who are coming to you, it looks close. I mean, they're proclaiming the consistency of the covenant, old covenant to the new covenant, fulfillment, Jesus is Messiah, but they're adding to the gospel. It looks almost like the real deal, but it's not. And almost is still devastating Because if you are not resting in Jesus Christ alone, and as he will say in chapter 3, if you're seeking to go on from here in the power of your flesh, then you've missed everything. You haven't really sincerely believed, or you're confused, and you're going to suffer for it. In 1995, there was a train derailment in Palo Verde in Arizona. Does anyone remember that? It was a train going through Arizona, and it derailed, actually went off a bridge, and it was terrible. Two locomotives and 8 of 12 cars derailed, 4 of them falling 30 feet off a trestle bridge into a dry riverbed. One person died, 78 were injured, 12 of them seriously, 25 were hospitalized. When they examined the track, it and one joint had been unbolted, and to the naked eye, you couldn't see anything. Even standing close to it, you couldn't see, but it was off. It looked good. You know, what's insidious about it is whoever did this connected the two pieces of track with wire so that the circuit would be connected and the brake would not be detected. Now, that's pretty insidious. I mean, just to make sure that this train derails. But it was, you couldn't tell. It was almost perfect. But it wasn't. And disaster resulted. There are a lot of things that look like the gospel, that sound like the gospel. But if they don't uphold that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we are sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're going to get into what that means. Pastor Reeder said a whole lot about that yesterday that I think was very important to recognize. It doesn't mean that we just let go and let God. It doesn't mean that it isn't hard work. It means it's Spirit-empowered work. But it is still by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Alone, 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 alone. And that's what Paul is saying here, willing even to risk his reputation among these people and maybe even be kicked out because he doesn't matter. The gospel matters. And that's what's most important. Let's pray. Lord God, there's a lot of things that look good theologically. We even sometimes the fruit, we look at it and we'll say, how can you argue with that? Lord, help our ears and hearts to be attuned to the gospel of grace, even as Paul is urgently saying here, and that our own lives would demonstrate the truth of that grace having come to our lives, even as Paul's travel log here does, which shows that he was not operating in his own self-interest, but he was operating according to your will and the power of the gospel in his own life. So, Lord, I pray that you would make us vigilant as we consider who you are, what you have done in revealing yourself to us, that we would protect the gospel, not because you can't protect it, but because it is the power of God for salvation, and that we would not believe or even inadvertently present a false message of any kind. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we don't have to live in fear, but that we have your word so that we might be able to hone those things that we are confused about or perhaps tempted to believe by smooth talkers to the truth of your word. And help us to be, even as Spurgeon said, so familiar with your word and so into your word that when we are pricked, we bleed bibline. Lord, I pray you would bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.